Turn to Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Hebrews 3. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word. Our dear Lord, we thank You for this small time at the end of this day to come back to You and hear Your voice once again before we go into the fray of this week and all of the things that You have in store for us. Blessings and prosperities and contentments and adversities and anxieties and all of the things that we have to bear as we are exercised in our faith and are drawn nearer to Your heart. And so, Lord, we, before we depart into the labor of the week, we would hear Your voice once again speak encouragement to us and show us the way. And so we pray Your blessings upon Your Word and that You would open it up as only You can by Your Spirit, and that You would open up our ears as only You can by Your Spirit, because we cannot understand the ways of You unless they be taught to us by God and only God. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house, for He was has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What we'll see in this passage is who we are in God's eyes, we as Christians. Who we are, who are we? What makes us different from everybody else? How are we identified? How does God see us? Which that's the main thing, not how we see each other, but how God sees us. And who Jesus is to us as we are. Remember that when we deal with God and when we deal with His teaching of His ways about Himself, the ways of Himself reflect upon us what our ways are, what our definitions are. We don't start with ourself and proceed to God. We start with God and descend to ourselves. This is how we know Him. This is how we know ourselves. And then in the bulk of it, verses 2 through 6, the opening part of verse 6, Jesus, we see that Jesus is superior over Moses. All right. I mean, what's the big deal with that? We just found out in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to angels. Moses isn't much compared to angels, right? But you have to understand that in the Hebrew mind of that day, Moses was the figure that they looked back on. And the writer of Hebrews comes to us to tell us, no more are you to look back on Moses. Now you will look back on Christ, and He is the final word, as we saw at the introduction to this book. And then in verse 6, we see also that we are Jesus's house. We are His house. He is the builder of it, and we are that house. You know, we're a lot of things as church. We're Jerusalem, we're the bride, we're the body. We're also His house. We're also His house. And I think that's a wonderful thing to think about, because He not only is our builder, but He's also our owner. And He has inherited us. Isn't that a nice thing to know? How would you like to be inherited? You know, that means you're worth something. You're an heirloom being passed down. And so in Christ and in His blood, we're made worthy to be inherited. And then to sum it all up, we see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in all of this, His faithfulness to bring us this way. Verse 1, we see who we are and who Jesus is to us. He begins with that therefore, which, you know, wherefore, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? And If you remember that, then you go back and you see what was said before this. And what we saw leading up to this is Jesus is so much higher even than the angels, and he is glorious in his humility. All right, think about that. Not only is he higher than the angels, because he is the Son of God, he is the second person of the Trinity, he is higher than the angels, he is creator, not created. He also, in his humility, was glorious. In his incarnation and his passion leading all the way up to his death and into the grave, even that was glorious. Jesus in the grave was glorious. And so we see the primacy and the superiority and the sublimity of the Jesus Christ with whom we have to do. And now we need to see who we are. Therefore, he says, who are we? Well, first of all, we are holy brethren. We are holy brethren. What makes us holy brethren? Do we make ourselves holy? No. There isn't anything you can do to make yourself holy. We are made holy, seeing that Jesus is so much. We are made holy by the imputation of God's holiness in Christ. That's how we're made holy. Without Christ on the cross, there is no holiness for men. There is nothing but guilt, condemnation, and eternal damnation. There is no place for holiness whatsoever. Man cannot make himself holy. There's nothing that he can do to make himself holy. Jesus therefore had to die on the cross in order that we might be made holy with a holiness that is not ours. We have not got this holiness. Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Interestingly enough, when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," that second clause is causative. In other words, what he's saying here is, you are to be holy because I'm holy. You are to be holy with the same holiness that I am holy. Now understand one thing. Holiness is holiness. There isn't this kind of holiness and that kind. There's not red holiness and blue holiness. Holiness is holiness. Holiness is that characteristic of God's complete and total purity. And he tells, and it's much more than that. There's much that is broken out of that word. But he is saying to us, you are to be that. And that is not what we are. Therefore, we must be what he is. Now, we cannot be infinitely holy. We cannot be eternally holy. We cannot be uncontingently holy. But when he makes us holy, we are holy as he is holy with the holiness that he has. You know, one of the things that God has made man to do is he has made man to be inhabited by God. And to be inhabited by God is going to make us godlike. And so he is going to describe us in terms of himself. This is what it means to be, as Peter says, partakers in the divine nature. You know, you almost feel like you're walking on holy ground when you come into this kind of thing. But see, what we have to put our confidence in is not reason here. What we put our confidence here in is Jesus's work of redemption, which made this possible. This is why we totally repudiate works righteousness of any kind and at any level. Because as soon as we introduce works righteousness, we introduce a holiness that we can be that is other than God. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work. It must be his holiness by which we are holy. Leviticus 19:2 says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God. Notice he interjects his name into the clause this time. For I, the Lord, the covenant Lord, your God, your Elohim, the one who is not what you are, the one who is infinitely other than you, am holy. You shall be holy unto me. So who are we? We are holy brethren. Holy brethren. And if you are not a Christian, you are not a holy brethren or sistren. You are not holy in that God himself is holy. All right? That's sisters, by the way. It's not cistern. Cistern is something you fill up with water, all right? So our holiness is to be his holiness. You know, we talked about the imputation of righteousness several weeks ago in the morning service. Go back and look at that. The application of our becoming holy as he is holy is in our taking the life of Christ, the righteous life of Christ, which has been imputed to us in place of the imputed sin of Adam. The new Adam has now imputed his righteousness to us. This is the working out of holiness within us. You might say righteousness is holiness on earth, and that the outer work of righteousness is going to be justice. And so this is what has been done to us. When we were regenerated, when we were raised from the spiritual dead, and we breathed faith in God, which is, you know, if a person has been raised from the dead spiritually, they cannot but believe in God, because they're now alive to everything they were created to do, which was to bless their Creator. And so they look to God and breathe faith. And because they do that, that instrument of faith is used mysteriously by God to bring about the declaration of their righteousness before God. Because remember, nobody goes to heaven who isn't perfect. Perfect. And our perfection is hidden in Christ Jesus. That's what we believe in. That's what we're trusting in, to be Christians. That defines who we are. So when he says, holy brethren, don't take that lightly. He's not just being polite and saying, hey, holy brethren, come on, let's, you know, go play some tennis or something. What he's saying to us here is there was a transaction of redemption which started with Jesus being sent forth out of heaven, incarnate in the flesh, in order that he might die for you and die for the sins of his people and carry away their sins, cleansing them, also imputing to them his own righteousness, in order that they might not be just cleansed of sin, but also now standing declared righteous before God's judgment. What else are we? We're partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers. Now, the one thing I want you to notice right off, metakoi is the word here, and it has within it the preposition meta, which means with, alongside of, with others, okay? So this meta means this is something that is going on, not just you by yourself. So the first thing you want to do is get yourself as an individual out of the picture and see yourself with his people here. Metakoi means partakers, co-partakers, partakers in union with his body is where this is going. Holding or possessing with one another. That's what a partaker is, one who holds or possesses with one another the calling, the klesios, that is of, get this word, okay, epuraniu. And that word means of the highest heaven. You know, Uranus is the word for heaven. Epi is over and beyond, highest heaven, okay? What is the calling that we are partakers of that is of the highest heaven? It's election. It's election. It is God in his counsels. In the, you know, in the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So God in his counsels, electing his people to be what? Holy brethren. Holy brethren. So salvation begins with God in heaven calling, effectually calling to his people. And as he calls to them through the gospel, and his spirit moves through the gospel, he calls his people to him. And we're partakers in this. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 really puts, it really expands this idea. Listen to this. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, we're dealing with the Father, the first person of the Trinity, who is what? He is the one who decrees all things. All things are done according to his will. The Son is the one who is begotten, eternally begotten to execute his will. The Spirit is the one who is sent forth by the Father and the Son in order to energize everything that needs to be energized, to unite everything that needs to be united. And so we see him in his person here executing sending forth his will. We really hear the echo of the Father in Isaiah 55 when he says, "My word will not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it forth." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I like it that there's not just one place here. Places, in heavenly places, in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. All right? By the way, I like to put "in love" at the end of that clause instead of the beginning of the next one. Because it was in love that he did all of this. Now, you could put it at the beginning of the next clause too, because there's not a period in this sentence until verse 14. All right? So, and one way or the other, what do we see? A God who loves us. He loves us, and this is the extent that he goes through. Before the foundation of the world, he has made his choice. And what does he commit himself to do over all the generations and the thousands of years that take place in between until the day you were born and the day that he came and visited you with salvation? He had you in mind all that time, leading all things in history to come to that place where you would discover that he had chosen you. He had chosen you. That's not something to scorn. That's something to glory in. We have been thought of ever since before we were ever even created, even before the world was created. This is the heart of this God of redemption with whom we have to do. And it's almost more than we can even imagine. Because what he's going to say to us here next is he's going to say, consider Jesus. Consider him. That is, let the thoughts of him roll all over you. When you see what he has made us into, to be his holy brethren and also partakers in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, who he is. And who is he represented as being? First, he is represented as being our apostle. Now, we know that there were 12 apostles that he chose, and then there is the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And what makes these guys apostles? Well, they're apostles because they're sent forth, imbued with a certain power of the Holy Spirit to be the foundation builders of the church. In other words, when they speak, the Holy Spirit speaks. And when they do, the Holy Spirit does. They are very much in his hands as he goes about making the foundations of the church. Jesus is the arch apostle. He is the apostle above all the apostles. He is the one who was sent from the Father from heaven. Look at John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." And that language right there is very begotten type of language. I proceeded from the Father. I have been eternally begotten of him. Now, the begetting of Jesus is not something that happens in a point of time. The begetting of the Son of God is eternal. God, in all of his will, begets his Son to execute his will continually. "For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative." This defines what an apostle is. I didn't come to fulfill my will. I came to fulfill his will, the will of him who sent apostello me. And that word is the verb form of apostle. He sent me. I don't do my initiative. I do his. Do you know why the church has lasted for 2,000 years now? It has lasted for 2,000 years because it was built on an absolutely perfect foundation. Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles. An absolutely perfect foundation. And how do we know this? Well, you just go back and reread your New Testament. And you know what you've done? You have read the foundation of the church. It is absolutely perfect. There's not a flaw in it. Why is this so? Because this is the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Zechariah says? Not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit did these things, you see how much the Holy Spirit is involved in the New Testament? Because the Holy Spirit did these things, it is flawless. Think about it. There was nothing wrong with God's plan for salvation. It was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the work of redemption that Jesus did to accomplish that plan. He did everything absolutely flawlessly. If he hadn't, it would have been worthless. And there was nothing wrong with what the Holy Spirit did when he founded the church. It was a perfect work that he did through the apostles who were continuing in the life of Christ. Okay? That's how much confidence we need to have in these things. And in this age where it seems that people are losing confidence in the church, it's time to go back to these things and say, no, these foundations are good. Yeah, the structures that we build on top of this foundation sometimes in a generation are absolutely worthless. But you know what? God in his judgment, Jesus in his judgment of his church comes along and burns that structure up and sets another generation to come and try it again. What we really need to do in building the church is to totally commit ourselves to building his church and his kingdom in our day by the Holy Spirit in faith in him. That's how it's done. That's what it means for him to be our apostle. He still reigns as our apostle, just as those apostles still reign over us on thrones in heaven, as we see in Revelation. He's also our high priest. He's not just our Hiraeus. He is our Arch-Hiraeus. And that doesn't just mean that he is higher than all priests. What it means is he actually is the one and only priest. He is the priest from of old. That's what that word ark means. It's where we get archaeology, old stuff, okay? Archaic. He is the priest from of old. And we're going to see a lot about that in the book of Hebrews as we go along and see how he is the priest forever after the older order than the order of Aaron. That is to say, the eternal order of Melchizedek, the king of peace. And Jesus is that high priest, the priest above all priests. But more than that, he is the only priest. He is the only one who has the ability to be truly the high priest of our confession. And what is our confession? It is our homologue. Homologios is the word here. It means same words. Same words. Our confession are the same words that we speak about him. Here's a great verse here for confessions, by the way. Because we are to be speaking the truth of him with one tongue. So when we speak the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and when we have our children memorize the catechisms and so forth, we're speaking in one tongue. We're speaking with one voice, one word, same word. And what is this homologia that we all confess together? Well, it is the one that Christ confessed. Christ confessed the first homologios. Look at 1 Timothy 6:12-13. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, he tells Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, what did he testify before Pontius Pilate? Well, look in John 18:37. Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king." There's one confession. "You say correctly that I'm king. For this I have been born." Now that's a big statement. Jesus here is telling why he was born. Can you do that? Can you tell why you were born? Well, my ultimate reason for being in this world is blank. I don't even know that yet. I'm 60, almost two, and I don't really know yet what my reason for being born is. I'm sort of starting to get an idea about it at this late date, but I'm not totally sure. Jesus knew. Jesus always knew why he had come into the world. He always understood. And he knew that he was born into this world king. King. Pilate has asked him, "Do you claim to be king?" They say, "You're king. What do you say about that?" Jesus says, "Indeed I am. I was born unto this, to be king. And for this I have come into the world. And also, I have come into the world for this purpose, to testify of the truth." To testify of the truth, the truth. Now get this, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's talking to Pilate here. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And what did Pilate say? What is truth? Okay, failed the test. Guess you're not of the truth. He didn't hear his voice. You know what Jesus is doing here? He is speaking the gospel in power. That's what he's doing. He is making a confession here of who he is, why he came into the world, and what the effects of him should be. That those who are of the truth, which is the truth and no other, there isn't, once again, red truth and blue truth. There is truth. That's all there is. That truth is there independent of you. It's independent of me. It doesn't matter whether I believe in it or not. It's still truth. It doesn't become truth when I become aware of it. It doesn't become truth when I accept it and begin to believe in it. Truth was there before there was a human race. Truth was there before this world ever existed. Truth will be there if everything goes into non-existence, which it won't. But if it did, and there's only God, and there's only truth. The truth is what it is. Because what is truth? Well, truth is not just a what, it's a who. Truth is God. Truth is God. Those who are of the truth, that's as much as saying those who are of God. The God who is, not just any God we make up, but the God who is true. Those are the people who hear my voice. Those who are not of the truth do not hear that voice. There's another voice out there called the devil, the tempter, the deceiver. Listen to his voice, and you will not listen to God's. Listen to God's voice, you will not listen to the devil's. Fear God, you will not fear man. Fear man, you will not fear God. There's no in between here. There's no shade of gray in it. Jesus is saying here, he is confessing here, my purpose to come is to rule. And my rule is a rule of truth. What's the gospel called? It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It combines those two things. The kingdom, the rule of God, and truth. You know, it's become an axiom in our day, you know, when you talk about politics, that it's, you know, politics, lies, same thing, right? I mean, you know, politicians, they lie, and there's all kinds of shenanigans that go on and all that. That kind of is a running joke, so to speak. It's not really anything to laugh about because it's not funny. That's not the way it should be at all. Government should be founded upon truth because there are lives at stake here. What Jesus promises that he, the king, comes into this world born to testify of the truth. And in testifying of that truth, to rule in righteousness and justice. In truth. In truth. In life-giving truth. So what's our good confession? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gives life. It is the gospel of the rule of Christ, which testifies of the truth. 2 Corinthians 9:13, because of the proof given of this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Verses 2 through 6, we see Jesus superior over Moses. He was faithful to him, verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. All right, now there's he's, him's, and who's all over the place here. And we got to do something with those. We got to sort those things out. So let's reread this. Jesus was faithful to God, who, God, appointed him, Jesus, as Moses also was in all his, Jesus or God's, house. Got it? For he, that is Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. All right. Now I said that as Moses also was in all his house. Is that God or is that Jesus? It's either one. But in verse 6 we see, But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, all right? So this is Jesus' house, and he inherited this house. So therefore it belongs to him, and this is the difference between him and Moses. Moses stands as one of the greatest figures in Israel's history at this point. He represents to Israel the foundations of the faith of Jehovah. The covenant faith, all right? And in verse 3, we see that Moses was part of this house that he was servant over. Now, he had a high position of authority as a house servant in God's house. And when we're talking about God's house, we're talking about his household, his family, covenant, Israel, the nation, all of those things are God's household. And Moses is a servant in that house. But Moses is a very powerful man, isn't he? You know, he's the one who lifts up his staff in the Red Sea parts. He's the one who prays to God and manna comes down from heaven. All of these kind of things Moses has done, a very powerful figure. And yet what is Moses? Well, A, he is a part of this house. He is a Levite. And a Levite is a person who is descended from Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. He's part of the house. He's very much a part of the house. For every house is built by someone, verse 4, but the builder of all things is God. You know, houses just don't spring up out of nowhere. Somebody's got to build them. And ultimately, the builder of all things is God. And the point of saying this is that God is the triune God, of which Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, the builder of the house. And Moses was a servant in this house, a servant. So what is Moses? What do we see in Moses? Well, we see he's a glorious guy. He's a glorious figure who is seen throughout the history of Israel. And this covenant, this old covenant, is a glorious covenant, but it's a dying covenant. And Moses is only a servant and a part of the house. He's a brick in the house. Moses pales in comparison to Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses. John 5:46 says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me," Jesus says, "for he wrote about me." How did Moses write about Jesus? Because in his writings, every messianic prophecy you see is about Jesus. Everything in the ceremonial law that points to the true atonement is about Jesus. And that's a lot of, that's almost all of the ceremonial law. I'd say that at least 90% of the ceremonial law is pointing to Jesus. And it's pointing to Jesus in such a way that those people in that day could trust in Jesus by believing through those things and could trust in him as much as we do. Now, we look back on the cross in testimony. They look forward to the cross in promise. But either way, they had to believe in order to be justified, as we see that Abraham was. So with what revelation was given to them, Moses is writing of these things. And he's writing about Jesus because Jesus was far greater than Moses. Isaiah 43:15-21. Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now, when he says Creator of Israel, he is referring back to the Exodus, not to creation. He's referring back to the Exodus and saying to Israel, "I created you here." And here is going to be bringing them out of Egypt. "So I am your creator, Israel." Thus, and listen to the language that follows. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters." There's the Red Sea for you. "Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick." There's Pharaoh's army on the side of the Red Sea right there. Okay, so this is what he's referring to. And now look at verse 18. He says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder these things or ponder things of the past." What's he talking about here? He's talking about that Exodus was nothing but a shadow. Don't think about that. That's not going to be the orientation of your faith anymore. Forget about that. Now, he's not saying, you know, don't study the Old Testament here. What he's saying is that is not going to be primary in your mind anymore. The Exodus is a minor incident compared to Jesus, incarnation, born of the Virgin Mary, having lived an absolutely perfect life, been brought to the place of redemption through his death and his suffering and his burial and his resurrection and ascension. Those are the great miracles. That is the great Exodus. "Behold, I will do something new," verse 19. "Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it?" Are you going to be paying attention? Will you consider Christ? "I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." Here he used resurrection and life-oriented terminology. "The beast of the field will glorify me, the jackals, the ostriches, and all those doleful creatures that you don't like to talk about that come out in the middle of the night are going to be converted, as it were, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." Jesus, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. This is the new orientation of history. He is the builder and the owner of his house. He is the son and he is the heir of his house. He is greater than Moses. And then in verse 6, we find that we are Jesus's house. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son, and the house is his by inheritance. We are Jesus' house, the church. We are his house. We are his house. He has gone to much to lay the mortar down for us. You know, every generation thinks it owns the church. But yet the church has been there, really throughout history, but more particularly from the time that Jesus came into the world. And through his blood, he inherited this house. And he is the son over this house. He's not simply a servant. This is no longer is it going to be as it was in the days of Moses, where a sinful man is running the household. From this time forward, the eternal king, the sure mercies of David, the eternal king and the truth himself, who never dies. You know, they say, may the king live to be 1,000 years. Jesus has already lived 1,000 years. He'll live another 1,000 years after, and another after that, and so on and so on and so on. He is the answer to all things. Government turns over in the hands of wicked men over and over and over again. Not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is sure and secure in the hands of that king who is eternal, righteous, and true, always, never changing, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is the government we're under. You can't even compare Moses to that. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Moses to death. You know, I mean, he's just one of those great men of history, but he's a sinful man. All right? Used by God in a magnificent way. That itself showing the great grace and glory of God. But he was a part of the house. And he was a servant in the house. He was a doulos in that house. Notice that last phrase, that last clause. Whose house we are if. If. It's a conditional clause. So you better pay attention to it, because you know what that if does? Those two little letters right there, you know what it does? It demands of you and me a certain way of living that is prescribed by God. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now remember, the context for this is the house that God has built, the church. That's the context of it. We are holy brethren, partakers in this confession. Jesus himself presides over this house, not only as its owner and king, but also as a son. And that being true, he says, you are this house. As long as you don't lose confidence. Don't lose confidence. Keep your confidence. Keep trusting in God. Does he know what he's doing? When I read the Bible and I see all these things that God says about Jesus and about church and about life and about all these things, whether I'm reading in Psalms and being encouraged by some song, or I'm reading in the epistles and the epistles are telling me principles of life and so forth, coming forth out of the cross as the Holy Spirit applies the cross to our lives. And I read all of those things, and then I go out and I meet the world as it is, and I meet the kind of Christianity that's becoming more and more popular in this country all the time. And I meet these things, and what does it do to me? Does it rack me and reel me? Does it cause me to think, this isn't working? There's no way it can work. This is so archaic. These words were written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Surely thought processes have moved on past this by now. There's so many occasions for us to lose confidence in God. But we are not to do that. We are not to lose confidence. God's word is as relevant today as it ever was. And I shouldn't really even have to say that. You know, sometimes you'll say things like that and you'll stop and reality will just suddenly flood in and you'll go, why did I even say that? Why did I say that his word is as relevant today as it ever was? I mean, why is there any question about the relevancy of God's word? Question man and his relevance. Question his thoughts. Man has never, in all of his history, ever been relevant. And we dare to question the relevancy of God. It doesn't matter whether God spoke 6,000 years ago or 6 seconds ago. Everything that he says is true. Do you believe that? Well, you must. You must. If you want to be a part of his household. And also, the boast of our hope. The boast of our hope. I like that. We glory in this. What? Our hope. What is our hope? Our hope is in the fact that because Jesus has done all these things, need I go back and remunerate everything that we've seen Jesus has done for our salvation here, leads to what? Our eternal life. Our eternal life in his presence forever. That's our hope. And that's not something to be ashamed of. That is something to boast in. You know how you show confidence? You show confidence by saying things as if you mean it. Saying things because you really, really believe this. You know, we shirk back in saying things when we're not quite sure of ourselves. You know, when the atheist has a point that we're not sure whether we can handle or not, then, you know, let's go on eggshells here for a little bit. God tells us we're to be confident, and this confidence is to show itself to us in an expression of our hope that is so sure that whether or not the atheists and the agnostics and whoever else out there, the relativists or whoever else is out there who hears us, members of our family, friends of ours, the people that we went to college with, or whatever the case may be, whoever's listening to us as we speak, there's one thing they ought to walk away with. It may not be, I believe everything he or she said. That may not be it. It may also be everything he or she said was stupid as all get out. But the one thing that they walk away with is he, she really believes in that. Really believes. You know, you don't have to be a blazing intellectual to be able to convince the person that you're speaking to, I really believe these things. And I'm not going to stop believing these things. I will not. And yeah, you're more eloquent than I am. And yeah, you've got a better argument than I've got from a certain point of view. And that's only because I'm too ignorant to know the things that I need to say back to you. But I'm going to tell you something right now. I know, just like the blind man said, all I can say is, once I was blind, but now I see. Now I see. I know that. You know, you need to contemplate what Jesus has done in you over and over again. In your prayers, to bring it back up over and over again. This is what I was, and this is what you made me to be. And nobody with all their science and philosophy can explain that. That's the work of God right there. And we've got 6,000 years of man trying to change his own mind about things that he's doing to kill himself. And has totally failed to do that. If you can show this world a person's heart and mind can be transformed, they know that's a miracle as well as anybody does, because they've tried hard enough to change themselves. You let them know this is what Jesus does in our life, and boast in the hope that he has given to you. Boast in it. Our good confession. We're not to be ashamed of it. We are thus vindicating that faith by which we were justified. And then let me very quickly end with this. Jesus has been faithful all this time. He's been faithful. There's never been a time when he's ever failed. He never dropped a word that God gave him to fulfill. All righteousness was done. God has fulfilled all of his promises. He cannot be accused in any way of being unfaithful to us. And that gives us the rock that we need to put our anchor of hope in. Jesus was sent into the world to redeem it. He fulfilled all righteousness unto redemption. He didn't flag in his ministry, but he set his face like a flint to accomplish salvation on our behalf. He confessed his God and our God unabashed. He presented to God the tokens of his blood, the evidence of our atonement in his death. He did it all. He did it all. There wasn't a thing that he missed. He was faithful in everything that he did. Totally faithful. That is the ground of our hope. That's the ground of it. And what we need to do in order to hold on to that confidence, in order that we may be a part of his household. And understand one thing, when we talk in this conditional language, it doesn't mean if I don't do this, then I stop being a Christian. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is this, that if he truly has made you a holy brethren, if he truly has made you to be a partaker in the calling of high heaven, then he will carry you along in these things. Pray that he would do so. Pray that he would do so. He never loses a brick in his house. He may burn a lot of dross out of it from time to time, but he never loses a brick. All of those whom he knew from before the foundation of the world are there. And all those he knew before the foundation of the world will be there. All right? So this is who we are. And this is who Jesus is for us in this. We are his house, and he is our apostle and our high priest in this house. Having done all of these things, let's trust him. Let's trust him. Nothing's failing except for the world around us. You know, when failure starts to become normative, success looks like a failure. And what we have around us is we have failure as just the normal way of life. It becomes systematic after a while. Systematic failure. That's what men do. You know, you might call it falling with grace. But basically what it comes down to is that all of the ways of men are continually just winding down. And that's what makes things like redemption and the church and the spiritual Christian life and things of that sort look ridiculous sometimes, because it's kind of out of sorts with what is not really even reality or a lesser reality. But folks, we've got to live in another world, high heaven. That's what we were called of, and we are also called to. And that doesn't just mean that when we die we go to heaven. It means we're already there. Our hearts have gone before us. And then we start seeing reality in a different way. And that causes us to see this world in a different way and who we are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is our apostle and our high priest. And we pray that throughout our lives you would give us the desire to know him in all the ways that he has represented himself to us. And we also thank you, Lord, that in Jesus we have the manifestation of God, particularly in that you have had it in your heart since before you even created the world to save your people from their sins. Lord, angels long to look into these things. Men of old wanted to know about these things. And you have given us these things in a complete revelation of Scripture. And you have given us your Holy Spirit to be our tutor in these things. Help us not to waste our lives away ignoring these things, but to spend our lives building up our confidence in you in order, Lord, that we might build this house of yours in our day. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.